Yeah, I know. It's me. It's okay. That's working. It's all turned on back here. Tired. So, let's pray, and then we will look into Ephesians 4 this morning. My favorite book. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this morning. The body of Christ. I don't know, as I go through the week, there's nothing quite like Sunday morning and being together, or times when we have studied together, times that we spend together. There's something special about the body of Christ together. We thank you for those you have placed around us to encourage us, to comfort us, to minister to us, and those that we in turn can invest our lives in. Pray that as we look this morning at Ephesians 4 and the church, or really the old life and the new life, we see that there's so much that correlates to relationships within the body, with one another, with our family, so on and so forth. And we pray that as we look at these things, that you would take them to heart, that you would instill them in our lives if there's ways that we need to grow. We would be listening to your Spirit as we go through this, and you would be speaking to us. We thank you that through your word you challenge us and encourage us. What an amazing piece of literature this is. This is your revelation to us, you speaking to us. It's unlike any other book on this earth. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us. You're an amazing God. It has been just over 8 years now since I came here.
Almost a decade.
Hard to believe that much time has flown by already. When I came to Grace, I actually visited more than 8 years ago. But when I came to Grace 8 years ago, it didn't take long for me to realize that the book of Ephesians holds a very special place in the life, in the ministry of this church. Whether that be things that are preached on a Sunday morning, the name of the church itself, its focus on missions, the program, so on and so forth. There's always a couple of verses from Ephesians that are kept in mind, and we have one of them halfway quoted in up there on the above the stage. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, you know it well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not from works. Why? So that no one can boast. So that no one can boast and brag about their salvation, about doing it themselves. It's all God. And Paul and I have continued to highlight these verses throughout the years because of the perversion, and we see it more and more, the perversion of the gospel in this world. Too many are preaching salvation through other means, or that God just loves everybody. He'll just save everyone in the end. It doesn't matter what you do now or who you are or what you believe, so on and so forth. There's too many giving false hope to so many that are facing an eternity without Christ. The scriptures, as you know, only ever speak of one way to heaven, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself noted that in John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is only by grace through faith in him, as we've already read in Ephesians 2. Not by works. Not by baptism, not by a prayer to some saint or prayers to Mary. Christ is the way. Nothing and no one else. So now what? Now that you have been saved, what's next? What's the next step? What's next in life? You've placed your faith in Christ for salvation. Now what do you do? Well, there's a number of people who would probably say that they're content with that. They're content with the fact that they're saved. They praise God for that salvation. They praise God for the hope of eternal life, for the hope of a future with Him in heaven. For the blessings that they'll experience there, they're satisfied, they're content with that and content to continue to live their lives as they have before. Perhaps with just a small smidgen of change in their behavior, but nothing to grasp it. We may say and pronounce shame on such a person, but I wonder how different we are. Are we also not at times comfortable with habits, with things in our lives that perhaps may be less than honoring to God? Perhaps an area that God has been convicting you about for some time, but you're saying, well, I've got it under control. It's not hurting me, so we say or so we think. And so we continue on with it. I'll let it go tomorrow or next week or next month. Or, well, we'll start. New Year's only just a few months or a little ways away. We'll start then. We've been doing a series with the teams lately. Tonight's actually our second session about influence, as we find it in the Scripture, and influencing others. And as I was going through this and thinking on these things, I had to add to this and to this discussion of if we have that kind of mentality, how a habit that we have might be negatively affecting or influencing someone across the room, perhaps that we don't even know. Or someone sitting right next to us, somebody that we know very well. And we're really good at comparisons as well. I'll be the first to admit that, and I found myself drawing comparisons subconsciously, that place myself above another. You know, I'm better than so-and-so. I don't do that in my life. And so I'm good. But the standard of comparison is not so-and-so down the street. The standard of comparison is not the majority. Standard of comparison is Christ, God Himself. John writes in First John, chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he resides in God ought to himself walk just as Jesus walked. Paul writes in chapter 5, just following these verses, he says, therefore be imitators of who? Of the person down the street? No, of God, His dearly loved children. And he drives this point home hard in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, where he writes to the church at Ephesus about holy living and the need to live now in light of their new identity. The instructions here are not just for the church at Ephesus, though. They're for all believers. They're for us. Why this particular passage of Scripture this morning? This chapter from Ephesians. Why put this in the toolbox? We've been discussing that for these past weeks about passages of Scripture to put in our toolboxes. I think it's mainly because it reminds us and challenges us to live holy lives in light of who we are in Christ. Not only you could put this chapter, Ephesians 4, and then you could couple with that Colossians 3. Paul writes almost word for word, very, very similar about the subject in both of those chapters. But in Ephesians 4 here, he begins with an exhortation in verses 17 to 19 to put the past in the past. He writes in verse 17, he says, so I say this, and I insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do. The Ephesian believers were Gentiles, but Paul is exhorting them not to walk anymore as Gentiles walk, not to continue to live their lives as they used to live them. And to grasp that picture, we need to continue on in answering the question, how did the Gentiles live? Paul says at the end of verse 17 that they lived as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Unable to perceive the revelation of God, which guides a person's conduct. And the believer is not to continue to live in this moral purposelessness. He says they're darkened in their understanding. Due to the futility of their thinking, they're darkened in their understanding. They compound those two things together. They're also, it says in the middle of verse 18, they are alienated from the life of God. Due to their sin nature, they were separated from God at birth. They never had life, and even now they continue on without it. They're alienated from life due to their ignorance, and their ignorance is due to the hardness or callousness of their hearts, their insensitivity to God Himself and His ways. And all these things stacked up and pieced together result in people with hearts and minds that have an insatiable craving, a consuming ambition for what Paul writes in verse 19, for the practice, at the end of verse 19, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greedy. Paul says, as believers, he says, you're not to live this way anymore. You're not to live as the Gentile. You may be a Gentile, but you're not to live that former way of life, that worldliness. This description should not categorize you anymore. Why? What do we read throughout the rest of the Scriptures? Romans 6:14. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may have new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. What is new has come. Ephesians 4:1, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, I urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people His own delight, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Your status, your position has changed because of your faith in Christ. You are new creations in Him. You are to walk as He walked. You are a royal priesthood called out of darkness into the light. You have been adopted as sons and daughters, as dearly, your dearly loved children, and your life should reflect that new status, that new position, that new identity. Paul says, if you place your faith in Christ for salvation, you've been changed. Faith in Christ demands a radical change in the lifestyle of any believer in the way he once behaved. Paul says, I say, I insist, you no longer live as Gentiles. You are changed people. You have a new relationship. Therefore, live worthy of your calling, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Based upon Paul's exhortation here to them, and then as you go through the last part of the chapter and the wording that Paul uses in the original languages, the Ephesian believers, it seems, were still struggling with some of the things that he was mentioning. There were still some things that were still present within their lives, ways that they were still living as Gentiles, still clinging on to that past life. And we do the same, don't we? Why, though? Why do we cling to the past? Comfortable, isn't it? It's what we know. It gives joy and satisfaction on a quicker timetable than perhaps God's plan does. But it's not in the way God intended. And it's not the measure of joy to the same degree that His way does. What Paul is saying is not quaint advice to follow. As we read the Scriptures, as we see its instruction, its commands, its wisdom, we need to accept it as from God. And then the fact that God knows what He's talking about when He's saying these things, when He's telling us to do stuff. He knows the bigger picture. He knows that living as a Gentile will only leave you feeling shallow and empty. It's like settling for slop when there's a banquet feast available. God says, don't do something. Don't do it. He doesn't give prohibitions just to do it. He's protecting you. He says, don't do these things because I know where that ends up. Thinking about this as I was reading these things about the testimony of others as well. Paul and I talk about that often. Sharing your story with others around you, being willing to ask, you know, and to listen to those things. You know, and oftentimes we share, you know, good things God has done. He's healed me from this. You know, and I encourage you to share your struggles as well. Share stories from where you came from. Because that in and of itself, too, is a testimony. That's part of your life. And those things, God can use those things to direct others. That can be wisdom into another's life. That, hey, I've been there. I've gone down that road. It doesn't end well. I've been there personally. Another confirmation. God knows what he's talking about when he's saying these things. To take the time and make the spiritual investment to not only share your stories with one another, but to listen to the stories of others as well. You know, it can be embarrassing, you know, revealing the dirty laundry in the closet. That's, we don't like to do that kind of stuff. But how might God use that to teach and to encourage you and give wisdom to others around you, shed light into their life? Paul says, put the past in the past. Leave that behind. Follow after the things of God. And to do this, he says, you need to apply God's prescription to your life. Verses 20 to 24. These verses, again, he points out the fact that this was their former way of life and that they were given specific instruction. In verse 21, he says, verse 22, it says, you were taught. You know these things. What were they taught? Verse 22, you were taught in reference to your former way of life to lay aside. That's the first thing, to lay aside the old man. Paul uses the imagery of changing of clothes to signify a change in identity. The tense of the words denotes a once and for all definite concluding action. Laying aside the old man is done at once and for good. It's been laid aside at the time of conversion. There should be no turning back for a quick fling or a taste of the old life. At least there shouldn't be. And yet we still return. We still turn back to the old self for a taste again. It has been laid aside, but I think as well there's a daily choice coupled with that that we need to make to follow after the things of God and to be done with where we came from. Second thing, he says, you were taught to lay aside the old man. He says, you were also taught, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Rather than being futile and darkened and ignorant as the way of the Gentiles is, he says, the believer is to be renewed in his mind. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by allowing the Spirit to develop the mind of Christ in you. The present tense suggests that this is an ongoing process, day by day, being conformed into his image. In the verb, it's passive, which is highlighting the fact that God is the one who is at work in you. Paul writes Romans 12:2. He says, don't be conformed to this present world, but what? Be transformed. You know the verb. By the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what the will of God is, what is pleasing and good and perfect. Change has to take place from the inside out. You can paint the outside, and it can be rotten to the core on the inside. Jesus himself noted this principle and this thought in Luke 6:45, that the fact that the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. A changed mind results, a changed heart results in changed attitudes, changed thoughts, changed feelings, and speech and action. changed mind results in one coming to approve and to desire God's will for their lives over and above their own, over and above the things that are in the past. Lay aside the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and put on the new man who has been created in God's image in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. There's a similar tense here with the wording suggesting a completed action. We're now new creations in Christ. This has happened at conversion, but there's also, I think, again, that daily choice that we need to make. Each day as we wake up, as we put our 2 feet on the floor, getting out of bed, commit to follow Christ. Follow after Him and what He desires. How do we put on the new self or the new man? We do it by pursuing the things of God, pursuing the walk of Christ, pursuing righteousness and holiness, and rather than the desires of the flesh, rather than as Paul quoted earlier, or said earlier in verse 19, rather than pursuing every kind of impurity. To put on the new man is to pursue truth rather than ignorance. And this is God's will. Not, we see it here. We see it 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will, that you become holy. This is God's will, your sanctification. You be conformed to the image of Christ. You become, you be as God is. This past May, I had a procedure done on my throat. I was having some swallowing issues, and I was diagnosed with, there's a really long term before it, and then esophagitis was the last word. It's, you know how they string all of those things together that you can't pronounce. I've been in EMS for a long time, and I still can't pronounce half the stuff that's out there. It's caused evidently by unknown food allergies. I had never heard of it. In fact, doctors only found out about it just a few years ago, but they've only even noticed that this was going on with this particular ailment. Treatment for it is the procedure that I had, and then medicine. I trusted the doctor that the procedure would work, would solve the issue, and then taking the medicine would prevent that. But my trust, I can trust what he says, but my actual, to show that I'm actually following through with that trust is actually having the procedure done, actually taking the medicine. God diagnosed the problem. He says it's sin. Faith in Christ and his work on the cross is the solution to separation from me. Moving on from there, God says these are the next steps to take. This is what's next. Daily laying aside the old self, dying to self, allowing the Spirit to continue to develop in us the mind of Christ rather than quenching or suppressing the work of the Spirit. Daily choosing to live for Christ, to live in holiness and in righteousness. We have to make that choice. And we have to follow through with it. And what does putting on the new man look like? Well, Paul explains that throughout the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. He shows what this looks like. And he encourages us to walk worthy of our calling. Verses 25 to 32. So therefore, in verse 25, moves us on to what to do next in light of reminding us about God's prescription for our lives, which is sanctification. As we put off these various characteristics that Paul is mentioning, he says that we need to put something else into its place. And what Paul lists in these selection of verses is not an option for us as believers. It isn't a list to pick and choose from. Well, which one is my favorite? Which one is easiest for me to do? Which one do I feel like doing today? Peter says, 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, like obedient children, he says, do not comply with evil urges. You used to follow what? In your ignorance. Like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. Why? For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. There's 11 commands here by Paul, things that we must do this is what laying aside the old and putting on the new looks like. And Paul, first of all, deals with truth and falsehood in verse 25. It says, having laid aside falsehood, each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He says that we need to put truth in its place. Why truth? Why is truth important? That's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? God himself is truth. That in and of itself is a reason. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9-10 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put on off the old man with his practices and have been clothed with a new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. He says it's been put off, it's been put on. This new thing has been put on. Why else? Within the church, though, I think truth is a key piece of relationship. Why put on the truth? Because of the relationship that we have. I had a hard lesson on lying, and I've shared this story several times. When I was in fourth grade, I had gotten some bad grades on homework, lied about those grades. Lying always finds you out, by the way. If not in this life, it will in the next. Anyway, that lying affected my relationship with my parents. My trustworthiness was in question, and it took time then to restore that with them. When you lie to each other within the church body, not only does it destroy the trust factor among one another, but it destroys unity as well. A lie is a stab, as one person said, into the very vitals of the body of Christ. False teachers have destroyed churches in doctrine and in unity because they don't speak the truth. This isn't directed just at false teachers, though. It's at all believers. You know, and a lie can be something that is blatantly obvious that it's not the truth. It can be stretching the truth. It can be a white lie, which is, I never know why we put it in a different shade. It's still a lie. It can be leaving out the facts. It can be any number of things. Your concern, though, should be for the whole body, for its health, its growth, its unity, and not just yourself and temporary relief or prosperity through lying, which comes at the expense of another, the expense of relationship, the expense of our own walk with God. Paul deals with anger in verses 26 to 27. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. I think each of us can attest that it's way too easy to sin when we're angry. There's something about emotions that if you don't keep them in check, they can end up ruling and controlling your actions. You know, you just do without any rational thought or consideration. Anger in particular, I think, ends up controlling you, and we've seen that. There's far too many examples of that. Can anger be righteous? Yeah, but I think the times that we actually have righteous anger and show it are far fewer than perhaps we believe they are. When you do sin in anger, Paul says you need to be quick to deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. Deal with it today. Deal with it now. Need to confess it. And the marvelous thing is that with any sin, we find 1 John 1:9, what? When we confess it, he is faithful and righteous to forgive it. And we need to deal with it not just in the vertical relationship, but also in the horizontal one as well. How has our anger affected others around us? And what parties that is it affected do we need to ask for forgiveness for and to get that relationship right as well. It's going to require humility, admitting that we're wrong. Again, that's another one of those putting off the old, putting on the new. And Paul says if you don't deal with it, you're going to give the devil a foothold. And he will use it. Proverbs 14:29, the one who is slow to anger has great understanding, but the one who has a quick temper is exalted. Verse 28, Paul deals with stealing and with working. Because the one who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, doing good with his own hands so that he may have something to share with the one who is in need. I think if we aren't careful, we can, this one, I've got that one covered. Check that one right off the list. I don't steal anything. I don't rob banks. I don't, I don't shoplift or anything like that. How else might we steal them? Perhaps taking office supplies from work to home without permission. I've heard of it. How about, and this is, I think, probably more for younger people, but it's become a popular thing, and workplaces have had to deal with it, binging on episodes while you're in the privacy of your office. Catch up on what you missed last night. Or watching YouTube videos. Stealing the employer's time. We go beyond the thoughts of the status quo answer. Consider how we might be stealing or even misappropriating in others. Paul says, the one who steals, he steals no longer, he must labor. Why? So he may give. So he may have something to share for the one in need, so he may benefit those around him. Verses 29 to 30, speech and grieving the spirit is what Paul deals with. You know, words are unique. They can paint, you read a book, they can paint the most beautiful of pictures. I remember growing up as a child, I was a big fan of the Hardy Boys books, the investigative series. And I remember reading that, and they describe in detail the scenes and what was going on and what was happening. And it was like, man, I'm right there. I can see it in my mind what's going on. It can be used in wonderful ways, but they can also sadly be the deadliest poison that can rip a person's life apart and leave them in shambles, questioning whether or not life is worth living. Questioning who they really are. These same words have torn churches apart. Words have made pastors leave the ministry, have destroyed relationships, have turned people away from the church. To love one another, and doing so means speaking words that, as Paul writes, build up the body, that build up the one in need, that give grace to all who hear. And if we were to put our speech on a scale, how would it measure up? Would it fulfill the standards that Paul speaks of, or would it grieve the heart of God? Verses 31 to 32, Paul deals with relational qualities that I didn't have a better term for them. But when people have wronged you, what's the normal response? Bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, evil, slanderous talk, right? Instead, what's Paul say? Be kind to one another. Put the past in the past. Leave behind those things. Be kind to one another. Put on the new man. Be compassionate, forgiving one another. Just, there's the qualifier, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You have been called to be different from the world, radically different. I think it's so interesting when the disciples, have asked, well, how much must I forgive? I don't think we can ever compare to this. We can never come. Just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the standard. That's the measure of forgiveness, of being compassionate, of being kind. We'd be imitators of Him. Now that's a tall order, but it's something that takes the consistent work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, molding and shaping and instilling in us the character of God. We need to allow God to do His work in us. And as we ourselves work on our salvation, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, we need to be looking for ways to instill these things and to live out these things in our own lives, instead of reacting as the world does. If you notice, all that Paul has said here is valuable instruction that applies not only to holy living, but to building and establishing godly relationships. Each command instructs us about something that helps to build unity, not only in the church body, but with any relationship you have, with your parents, with your children, with your coworker, your friends, your family, your neighbors, so on and so forth. Often we find more than one reason as we find that as we follow God's instruction, it affects more than one area of our lives and it benefits us. But all of this, all that we've talked about this morning is only possible after we've placed our faith in Christ for salvation. This morning we observe communion. We remember the sacrifice of Christ, the cost to purchase us and to set us free, so we could live lives of holiness, live lives of righteousness, be imitators of God. Through Him we have new life. Through Him we have the power to overcome sin, to put the past in the past, and to live unto God. And Paul's going to come and lead us this morning as we remember that sacrifice made for us.
I was thinking about what Daniel was going to be preaching on, about being new in Christ. I thought of the verse that he had mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says in verse 17, what this means is that those who become Christians have become new people, new persons. They're not the same anymore. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And the reason for that is found down a little bit further in the verses, because it says God made Christ, who never sins, to be the offering for our sin, so that we might be made right with God through Christ. See, that's how we are different. If we have had our sin taken away, it's not just a zero in our lives, it's not just an empty container, it is filled with the righteousness. Christ. There's a reason why we're new creatures, and that's what God has given us. And that's the thing we need to remember, and those character qualities that Daniel mentioned flow out of that. But I think it's important that we remember that Christ is the one who was the offering for our sin, reason so that we might be made right with God through Christ. No other way. And God has given us that transaction of removing our sin, putting it on Christ, and giving us the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to have the guys come up, and we will be serving you this morning with some very interesting things in Luke that we're going to come to a different moment. As we think this morning, would you think in terms of what God has done to renew your life? Would you look back to the things that God has taken away and how you have become a new person in Christ? Would you thank Him for that this morning? Again, would you thank Him for that? Yes. Yes.
Father, as I take communion this morning, we have the bread, a symbol, the body of Christ, to remember how much He went through to purchase them. His body torn to the point that He no longer looked like a man. body given for us as a sacrifice. He's the only one who could do it. We thank you for taking that initiative, for doing that for us. You know how hopeless we were. You knew that there was no other way. And we saw grace beyond measure. Christ did. We thank you for the mercy you have shown us and the love shown us through that.